We continue our studies today in the Gospel of Mark, and I invite you to turn with me to Mark, the 12th chapter. Mark, chapter 12, and we're going to be beginning to read today at verse 18. Mark 12, verse 18 through 27. The Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died and left no offspring, the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife shall she be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason that you are wrong? Because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is God, not God, rather, of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." One of the scribes came and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered him well, asked, "Which commandment is most important of all?" I tucked in that last little verse there, even though it will belong to our next study about what is the great commandment. I mention that only to let you realize that when Jesus debated with the theologians of his day, he did it very effectively. Even those who did not agree with him had to admit that he certainly knew how to present his position and present it very well. Well, if you remember from our study last time, we noted that Jesus was confronted by two groups of people. The first of them were Pharisees, and the second were the Herodians. They were as different from one another as night is from day. One was very legalistic, the Pharisees, and very ceremonial in their outlook. The Herodians were hardly religious at all, and people certainly who didn't have the scruples that the Pharisees did. But nonetheless, there was one thing that they agreed about, and that was they both wanted to get rid of Jesus. And so Jesus had to confront them. Now we see him facing a third group of challengers. This time, it's not the Pharisees, it's not the Herodians, it's the Sadducees. And the debate centers around the question of whether or not there is such a thing as a bodily resurrection. If you've ever attended one of our funerals here at Faith Chapel or in other areas as well, you realize that one of the things that I always mention at the time of the committal service is that as Christians, we believe in two things. We don't just believe that the soul survives death, but we also believe that one day the body also will be raised from the dead and that we will have a new and glorified body. Now, true Christianity teaches both. There are many people, of course, who believe that there is some kind of afterlife and that the soul goes on to another place once someone dies, but do not talk about the resurrection. Back in Jesus' day, it's quite surprising that here you have some of the great leaders of the nation of Israel. Many of the priests fell in the category of Sadducees, and yet here they were, some of the highest ranking religious people in all of Judaism, and they did not even believe in the resurrection of the body. You say, well, that doesn't sound like a very orthodox group, and certainly it's not. The Sadducees were not orthodox. They represented the same kind of teaching today that you see in liberal theology. Any church today that teaches a liberal theology will pretty much represent the same kind of things that the Sadducees did long ago. Like what, for instance? Well, let's stop and think about some of the things that the Sadducees did not believe in. We have mentioned them down in point number 4 there under your first heading. And you see that Sadducees, for example, did not believe in the existence of the soul. Can you imagine that? Now, you hear a lot of people today who say, well, you know, it doesn't matter. I'm going to live my life the way that I want to. And when I die, it's all over with anyway. There's nothing more. You know, you die like a dog, and so, hey, so be it. Well, I've got news for them. God always finishes what he starts. And God isn't through with us even when we come to the end of our lives. There's certainly much more than that. And the Bible's very clear on the fact that there is the existence of the soul. It also is very clear on the fact that there is such a thing as life after death. Death is not the end of the story for any individual, whether they are Christians or not. There is a future that goes beyond even our physical death. Not the same future, however, because another thing the Bible clearly teaches is final judgment. And this is something, too, that liberal theologians don't want to talk about because they don't like the idea of having one day to stand before God and be judged for their lives. And this, of course, is something that troubles them greatly because, basically, behind a liberal theology is always a humanistic approach to life. It's though man is everything. And God really is insignificant. If there be such a being as God, he is of no significance. What really matters is human beings, and that's all that really matters. We are the all-powerful. We are the all-authoritative. Well, I've got news for them. There's going to be a radical readjustment in their thinking. Unfortunately, by the time it happens for many of them, it will be too late. The Bible also tells us that there is such a thing as spiritual beings like angels. Angels are taught in the Bible. They appear in many different places. There are good angels. Two-thirds of all the angels that were ever created by God are still following the Lord to this day. One-third of the angels, however, according to Scripture, went along with Satan and followed him. Satan himself is a great angel, one with incredible power and so forth, but nonetheless still an angel. Bible's very clear that there are both good and bad angels. The Bible also says that some of the angels of Satan are active in the world today. It also says that some of them are confined until a future period. A time is coming that we know in Scripture, a time that is referred to as the time of the Great Tribulation. We know that at that time there will be certain evil angels that are now confined but will be released at that time, so that if you think that things are bad now, they're going to get a lot worse. The Bible also says there are some angels that follow Satan that are so bad they will not be released. They are totally confined. And if you want more information about that, you see me and we'll give you the scripture references for all of that. But you notice there was something else, too. One of the reasons why these people were so messed up was because they only accepted the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Now, the Jewish faith, of course, did not accept the New Testament. In fact, most of the New Testament books, we can truthfully say, are not even written yet at the time of Jesus. None of them were. They might have been being thought about. And, you know, we know that Mark was maybe the first gospel that was written. Many scholars believe that. But there was no New Testament, so to speak, of yet, and what there was the 39 books of the Old Testament. But of those 39 books of the Old Testament, the Sadducees only believed in the first 5. If it wasn't written by Moses, they didn't want anything to do with it. And you can see that there's a lot of things that got left out. Think of the wonderful things that we're going to talk about this time of year coming up with Christmas and all the wonderful prophecies of Isaiah talking about the arrival of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and so forth. And unto you a child is born and so forth. The government will be on his shoulders. All those things that we take so much for granted as part of the Christmas story are all in those other 34 books that the Sadducees want nothing to do with. They were also the religious aristocrats of Israel. As it says here, too, they were wealthy. Many of them were priests. Here you have people who have great wealth, they have great power, and they are liberal to the core. They want nothing to do with the historic biblical faith of the Old Testament, and certainly were they alive today and still following the same beliefs, why, they would line up very much with what we have referred to here as liberal theology. Now, you look at all of this and you say, well, where did they get this idea about no resurrection of the dead? And they say, well, we can't find it anywhere in the first five books of the Bible. And therefore, if you can't find it there, we don't accept it. But Jesus, of course, knew the scriptures better than any one of them. After all, Jesus himself is the Word of God who has become flesh and who has dwelled among us. Okay? He is the Word who has not only written about, but he himself is God's Word to us. You want to know what God is really like? Look at the ultimate Word of God that has been given to us, namely Jesus himself. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a law called the Levirate Law of Marriage. And it's mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy. And there are other places in Scripture, too, where this law is seen to be operating. Think of the story of Ruth. There's an example of where you see the Levirate Law of Marriage operating as well. But the main teaching about it is back in the first five books here, including the book of Deuteronomy. Now, what happened? Well, I don't know how you ladies are going to think about this today, but this is the way it was back in those days. If you think it's tough now, well, just think about what we're going to tell you here. Hang on to your seats. Let's suppose you found the right man, and however that worked out, whether your parents hooked you up or whether you found the right one and you both agreed to get married, the fact remains that if you married a certain man and he became your husband, if he died and there had been no children who had been born in that marriage relationship, who was expected to come in and take over and try to produce a child for the former husband who had died? Well, it was his own brother. Okay, now think about that, ladies. Think about who your husband is. Now think, does your husband have any brothers? And how would you like to be married to them? I see there's a lot of curious minds working here, you know. Well, that's just the way the law was. Now, there were exceptions to that. There are times when there were no brothers available, and you'd say, well, what happens then? As you can see, then another close relative stepped in and helped to produce a child, and the result was that the child was regarded, though, as the son of the first husband. Okay? Legally, in Israel's history, all the inheritance laws and all of that, it was passed along to the family as though it were the family of the first husband, even though the child that may have been born was not the product of that second husband. Now, what the Sadducees do here is they come along and they come up with one of these things that people like to do. You know, theologians love to sit around and talk about hypothetical things. Things that aren't even true, things that are of little importance, things that probably couldn't happen in, you know, 500,000 years. But they love to banter about these things. And now here come the Sadducees, thinking that they have a way to trap Jesus, to show that he's not so smart after all. And they come along and say, well, Jesus, we want to tell you a story. We want to tell you a story about seven brothers. You know, and they all had the same wife, and not one of them was able to produce a child. And now the wife dies. Who is the husband in the resurrection? And, of course, they don't understand many things that Jesus himself knows. Jesus informs them that in the time to come, after the time of not only our death, but also the time of entering into the eternal state and so forth, that there is no such thing in the new world as marriage. You say, you mean I will not be with my wife or my husband who may have died? I will not be with them in the next world? Oh, I didn't say that. You will be there with them. If they're fellow believers and you're a believer and you both die, You'll be in heaven, and you will also be able to know them. You'll be able to see them, be able to recognize them. I believe that you'll be able to be with them. But the concept of marriage is not one for eternity. The concept of marriage is for this life. And you say, boy, I don't know if I like that or not. Well, let me tell you something. The Bible says that in the next world, there are no tears. The tears are wiped away. Nobody's going to be in heaven someday and look around and say, boy, I sure wish we had wives here or husbands here or something, you know. Nobody's going to be crying about it. Nobody's going to be upset about it. The Bible says that even the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. The relationships of this life will change. Nonetheless, there will still be fellowship, communion, and so forth. And again, this is what the Lord clearly says. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. I'm not making this up, folks. There it is. Black and white, Scripture. You know, as far as I'm concerned, that settles it. But nonetheless, the Sadducees did not know that. They were not aware of these things because, first of all, they've never been to heaven. And if they continued to believe what they did, they weren't likely to be there ever. They've never been there. They didn't know anything about this, nor did they really understand the power of God. You see, that's really what's behind this whole question about life after death. And the whole question, too, about bodily resurrection. Why is resurrection of the body possible? Why is it reality? Why is it something that we can know to be true? We can know it to be true not only because God said it and because the Word of God teaches it, but we can know it's true also because the power of God is what makes this reality, it's what makes it happen. Now, if you think that's such a strange idea, well, look around at your world today. Look at this amazing world with all the power that is displayed everywhere. Look at the wonderful creation that God has made, from the tiniest little creatures that you can only see under a microscope to things in creation, too, that are so vast and so far out that it takes the greatest telescope to see them. God and His power can do anything. If God can stand at the tomb of a man like Lazarus and say, Lazarus, come forth, even though he's been dead for 4 days, if he says that and demands that Lazarus come forth, it's going to happen. He has the power. He has the power over the wind and over the waves. He can walk on the water. He can heal the sick. He can feed the multitudes. He is God. God has all power. But Jesus said, you don't know the Scriptures even. You don't think there's such a thing as life after death or that God has the power to raise the dead to life? Well, let me remind you in the story about the bush. And he's referring back into one of the Old Testament stories where the Lord God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But the interesting thing is, when God identifies himself at the burning bush to Moses, he doesn't say, you know, I was the God of Abraham. He doesn't say, I was the God of Isaac. He doesn't say, I was the God of Jacob. He says, I am. I am their God. Well, if he says that I am their God, then that must mean something. It must mean that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive today. When a loved one is lost, you say, do they really live on? The answer is yes. Jesus says that even in the first five books, when the revelation of God was so less clear than what it is now when we have all 66 books of the Bible, even in the first five books, you see evidence of the fact that when a person died, they survived death. They lived on. Now, in the case of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were in what? They were in a saving relationship with God. They were part of God's covenant people. They believed on the Lord. They trusted in His promises. They were looking forward to the promised coming of a deliverer, a great Savior. Jesus himself says, Abraham looked forward to my day. He saw it and was glad. How could Abraham have seen it? Abraham wasn't even living on earth at the same time that Jesus was. And yet, Jesus could say, Abraham was looking forward to my coming. And now, after Abraham is dead and gone, Jesus can still say, God, even today, is the God of Abraham. And he's still the God of Isaac. He's still the God of Jacob. Why? Because they're living. They're still alive today. Now, let's make one thing clear. Not everyone who dies will be in heaven with God. I know when I say that, a lot of people don't like to hear that. But let me ask you a question. If you went to a doctor and the doctor deliberately lied to you and didn't tell you the truth about your condition, how would you feel? You'd be angry. And you know what? We ought to feel the same way about those who falsely declare things that are not true according to the Bible. We're not here to tell you about all the latest theories about this, that, and the other thing. We're here to tell you about the Word of God. We're here to tell you what it says. And what you do with it ultimately is your decision. But nonetheless, it's something that God has clearly made known. And what does he say? He says that there is a time coming when all who are in the tombs, John chapter 5 says this. John chapter 5 says the time is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and the dead shall come forth, they that have done good unto everlasting life, and they that have done evil unto everlasting condemnation. Now, don't get mixed up here either. When Jesus talks about those who have done good, he's talking about those who are Christians and who have sought to live for God. And when he talks about those who will die and be raised eventually and will face a resurrection of condemnation, he's talking about those who didn't know the Lord and didn't seek to live for him. It's always a matter of fruits. Fruits don't save us. Jesus is the root, but nonetheless, if Jesus is the root of our salvation, then there's also going to be the fruit of our salvation in our life too, good works as well. But the Bible makes it very clear, Jesus himself taught that not everyone who dies and will be raised from the dead someday, not every one of them are going to spend eternity in heaven. They're not. And I believe that even when we look at other scriptures, we find out that even when a person dies, even before the resurrection takes place, there is already a divide that has occurred. Think about the story about the rich man and Lazarus. When that one rich man died who had nothing to do with God or anybody else, lived totally for himself, when he died, what happened? He suddenly realized that he was in a lost condition. And you know what? He had some brothers that were the same kind of fellows that he was, only they were still living on earth yet. And so he cried out and he says, send some help, bring some comfort to me. They said, it can't be done. They said, well, then at least send somebody back to my brothers. Tell them. I don't want them to face what I'm facing now. They said, they have what? They have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe them, they're not going to believe even if somebody came back from the dead. How many times haven't you heard people say, well, you know, if God would just do something for me once. I hear all these things in the Bible. God did this and God did that. If God would just do a miracle for me once, maybe I'd really believe in it too. You know what? If you can't accept God's salvation through the person of his own Son and the great miracle of the new birth and all of the things that Scripture talks about, if you cannot accept that, you're not going to accept the truth of God, even if some actual physical miracle happens in your life. Why is that? It's because by nature, we are not following God. Unless God intervenes in our life in sovereign grace, unless he stirs us and shows us our sins and draws us to himself in personal faith, unless that happens, we will not come to him. No matter how clear the miracles might be, Jesus said, if I sent all kinds of people back to your brothers, they still would not believe and be saved. But you see, that story makes it very clear that when a person dies, not only is their life beyond the grave, the Sadducees were wrong about that, and Jesus himself also said that there is a resurrection of both the saved and the lost. The Sadducees were wrong about that too. And even as far back as the book of Deuteronomy, God being the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, it clearly showed that there is a life that goes beyond the grave. Jesus taught very plainly here that people needed to be aware of these things. Now, I want to just remind you of a couple things here as we close. Number one, when the Bible in the Old Testament times talks about life beyond the grave, it also talks about the blessings that people are going to enjoy in the coming kingdom. And you know, my friends, if people are one day going to enjoy these physical blessings of the coming kingdom that are talked about, obviously that it must imply something else as well. It must clearly imply that there is such a thing as a physical bodily existence that will happen at that point. Someday, what are going to happen to Christians? They're going to sit down with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're going to have one of the greatest spiritual, physical feasts that could ever take place. What an amazing thing. You think that Thanksgiving dinner we had the other day was good, and boy, it was too. It really was. If you missed senior lunch this time, let me put it on record right now. Don't ever miss the Thanksgiving one. Okay? Don't ever miss it. They're all good, but I think that's the best one of the year ever. And you know what? I put second place Christmas. And you know what? That's this coming month. So don't miss that one either. All right? But you see what I'm saying? You think that's something to sit down with all your friends and have a nice meal like that? The Bible says that someday God's people are going to sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb in the great kingdom feast. And that's not going to be just people sitting around talking about spiritual things. They're going to sit down and eat a meal together. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. When you go to weddings, what kind of things do they serve there? Why, they serve incredible meals sometimes or fabulous food. You know what? The Bible's very clear that there is going to be physical blessings that will occur in the coming kingdom as well. And how could that happen if there were not such a thing as a physical body that was there to enjoy them? It couldn't happen. So any way you look at it, Sadducees are what? They are dead wrong. Why were they wrong? Two reasons, Jesus said. Number one, you err because you do not know the Scriptures. And number two, you err because you do not know the power of God. The two big reasons why people get mixed up today is they don't believe the power that God really has. And number two, they don't really take the Scripture seriously. Many people don't even know the Scriptures, let alone take them, you know, with the authority that they should. But the Bible's very clear. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 through 17, there's four things that Scripture will do for you. And why every one of us ought to take it seriously all of our life. Number one, the Bible is given to us, first of all, to teach us what is true. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For teaching. Teaching what? Sound doctrine. Teaching the things that are right. You want to know what is right? Don't listen to some talk show to find out what it is. Don't read some stupid magazine that's out there that people have come up with another crazy idea. Sit down and study your Bible. The Bible does not change. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. You want to know the truth? Study the Bible. It teaches us the truth. What's the second thing the Bible does? Number two, it makes us realize what is wrong in our lives. You know, people can think, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm okay. I'm certainly as good as anybody else out there. Hey, that's not the standard. What is the standard? Here's the standard right here. This book. How do you measure up with that standard? And you say, oh, boy, I don't do so good. Well, we know that. But, you know, the Bible tells us that we don't do so good, but it also tells us what we can do about it. How we can be put right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. How we can have a brand new life. He tells us that. What is the third thing the Bible does? It not only tells us what is true teaching, it not only helps us realize what's wrong in our lives, but number three, it corrects us when we're wrong. Now, there are things in your life that you may have right, and there may be things that are wrong in your life, but right now you don't realize they're wrong. One of the things that happens when you start studying the Bible, all of a sudden you find out, hey, there's a lot of things in there that God wants for my life that, I never realized that. I didn't know that that's what he was looking for from me. And all of a sudden, there it is. That's one of the advantages of regular Bible study. And there's a lot of different ways you can do that. And I'm not here to promote any one of them, but I'll simply tell you this, that the more you read it, the more you're going to find out, whoa, there's some stuff in there I didn't know. I need to rethink some things that are going on in my life. And number four, the fourth thing the Bible does, first of all, teaches what's true, helps us to realize the wrong that is in our life, also corrects us when we are wrong but don't know it. And finally, it teaches and calls us to do what is right. You see, you can know from reading the Bible what is right, but you know what? If you don't follow the Bible's call to you to do it, then what? What good is it? It's actually worse. To him that knoweth to do the good and doeth it not, the Bible says to him it is sin. If you know what you should be doing and you say, well, I agree with that. I agree that what you're saying is what we should do or shouldn't do. I agree with that. But you know what? If people will not heed the Bible's call to act upon it, it's not good. The Bible has been given to us to call us to the kind of life, to the new life of salvation, and to the new life of Christian living that God wants for us. It's there, but you have to take it for what it says. Don't think that just because people have a lot of degrees behind their name, or they're very educated people, or they know a lot about theology or whatever, don't think that necessarily they are always teaching you the truth. The Sadducees were the so-called the brightest and the best of Israel long ago, but you know what? They were all mixed up. They didn't have a clue about what was true. We don't have to be like them. We can take the Word of God for what it says. Take it at its simple truth. And you know what? When people take the Word of God for what it says, and they believe it, and they accept it, and they live by it, and they embrace the salvation story that it contains, including embracing the Son of God himself, when they do that, they have all that they need. They are far wiser than the wisest people in all the world. Many will attack the Bible, just like the Sadducees did. Many will try to stump other people who are genuine Christians and try to persuade them that they shouldn't be following the Scriptures faithfully. But don't worry. The Bible can still present the truth to us. Charles Spurgeon was still right many years ago when he says, you never have to defend the Bible. All you have to do is, it's just like a lion. How do you defend a lion? He says, you just open the cage door. He said, the lion will take care of itself. And you know what? The same thing is true of the Bible. You don't have to try to defend the Bible. All you need to do is just let it speak. And I'll tell you, when you do that, it's like the old Sunday school song says, I have a wonderful treasure, the gift of God without measure. And so we travel together, my Bible and I. Let's pray to God. Father in heaven, we come to you now and we thank you for your word and for all that it says to us. Thank you, Lord, for not leaving us in the dark, but for shedding light that is needed for our lives. Oh God, we don't want to embrace that light just so that we can look down at others and ridicule them for being in the darkness. But Lord, we need to realize that there is darkness there and we need the light. We need the light who has come into the world to provide salvation for us. We need the light which is God's word, which is a light unto our feet and a lamp to our pathway. Oh God, Help us not make the error that others have made of being ignorant of the Scriptures or not knowing the real power of God. Hear our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.